For tape, CDs, DVDs, to our publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Friday evening, December the 26th, 1980. Midwinter conference being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Camp, Hot Springs, Arkansas. Speaker of the evening is Colonel Speed Wilson. His testimony and knowing the time. This is one of two privileged to have Brother Speed with us this evening. I believe the first time I met Speed, he had a different clothes on than he's got on tonight. And really, when I was sitting here looking at him, he really doesn't look right to me, dressed in civilian clothes. I saw him so many times in his Marine uniform, and the first time I ever saw him was, that I remember of, was with his Marine uniform at the, I believe it was the World Convention in Washington, D.C. in 68, I believe. To my knowledge, that's the first time I ever remember meeting you. And since then, why, it's been our privilege to cross paths many, many times across the nation with the full gospel businessmen, and to enjoy his fellowship and to learn to appreciate the ministry that the Lord has given him for the hour that we live in. He's given him an understanding into things behind the government scenes that many of us never get an opportunity to know about or to hear. And God has made that possible through people like Speed Wilson to bring us this knowledge, that we may have an understanding of the hour that we live in.
Colonel Speed Wilson is a veteran of three wars and is America's most decorated living hero.
Well, I'm going to pray and thank the Lord for finances. Then I'm going to ask Sister Olson to come back to the organ. Daniel, if you want to. And I'm going to ask Kevin to come, and we're going to sing, of course, about the blood of Jesus, and then we'll turn the service. Colonel Speed Wilson, the anointing of the Lord to rest on him and to minister to us that which the Lord has laid on his heart for us tonight, that will glorify and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, that he may be uplifted, that he may become more real to us as we understand the hour that we live in. Praise you, Jesus. Praise you, Lord. Father, I come again this evening and thank you for your presence in our midst, for the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory of the Holy Ghost to flow and to move over this place and through the people that are resident in it tonight. And that your anointing shall rest upon Brother Wilson as he comes to minister and be a minister for thee. And that the words that he speaks shall be from thee, that he shall feel the anointing and the unction of the living God by the power of the Holy Ghost to flow and to move through him to bring unto your people the knowledge of the hour that we live in. We thank you for it, and we praise you for it. We thank you for men of stature who will stand up and proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. In the face of odds and those that rise against them, they will stand and say, Jesus is Lord. And be not ashamed of the consequences. For Lord, we appreciate these men. We stand behind them and with them, Lord, and proclaim that men throughout the nation, that you shall raise up men full of the Holy Ghost to proclaim Jesus as Lord in every branch of office in this United States of America, from the lowest sweeper to the President of the United States and every governor and mayor and of the land. Lord, we'll not rest until we see the day that men full of the Holy Ghost shall stand and rule this nation. And we thank you for it. Father, we know the judgments of God are in the land, and they must come because of the sin and degradation that's rampant in the nation. Father, on the other hand, we stand forth to proclaim that you are Lord and King of kings, and that we proclaim that men shall stand forth to rule and reign, who shall rule in righteousness full of the Holy Ghost. And Father, I thank you as I come this evening with these finances that you've placed in my hands from these thy people that are present here this evening. And I ask that the blessing of the living God flow out unto them, and financially, spiritually, and physically. And I thank you for blessing in their home, blessing in their business, blessing in their finances, Lord. I thank you for your blessing to rest upon them. And I praise you for it. And Father, I present this an offering unto thee through Jesus, my high priest. As I become the steward of it, Father, I ask you that you give me wisdom and knowledge and understanding in the disbursement of it, and that it shall multiply in our hands to meet every need for the glory of the living God. And Father, I bind it unto your kingdom for the furtherance of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, until your return becomes a reality on the face of the earth. And you are the King of kings and the Lord of lords over all the domains of the earth. And I thank you for it in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen, amen. Praise you, Lord.
Oh, the blood of Jesus. Oh, the blood of Jesus. Oh, the blood of Jesus. It washes white as snow. I appreciate the blood of Jesus. I appreciate the blood of Jesus. I appreciate the blood of Jesus. It washes white as snow. The blood is flowing over me. The blood is flowing. Set my spirit free. The blood is flowing over me. The blood is flowing over me to wash away my guilty stains and set my spirit free. Oh, the blood of Jesus. Oh, the blood of Jesus. Oh, the blood of Jesus. It washes white as snow.
Praise you, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. Well, the blessing of the Lord is wonderful. Brother Speed, the Lord bless you. Amen.
Praise the Lord. It's always a surprise to sit up front and then look around and see who's here. You know? Praise the Lord. Glad you came. Good to be here. It turns out that I'm from Hot Springs also, except it's Hot Springs, Virginia. And we do have a hot springs there. It's 105 degrees, but it costs you $7 an hour to bathe in it, so I don't quite go down there very often. I take Warring Springs up to the creek a little bit where it's only 98 degrees, and you go there for $2 an hour. So we found it sure makes you hungry. But it's real pleasant. Well, I would like for, as Irma had asked, I'll give you a brief testimony, and then we'll get into knowing the times and seasons. And there will be a time for questions and try to answer after, because I like the seminar environment, and I trust that you've studied your Bible enough to have some questions. And if you haven't, well, I'll give you so much heretical teaching tonight that that'll create some questions. Heresy is something that doesn't agree with your denominational teaching, I hope you recognize, because Paul said, the way I worship my God is heresy unto you, the Pharisees and Sadducees. Well, I was born the 7th day of June, 1920, out in a place called Andrews, Texas, and I know you all know where that is. Brother Lee does. He was just out there in Odessa. It's up above Odessa, Midland, up in the oil country. And I spent the first 18 years of my life on a ranch and swore if I ever got off a horse, I'd never get back on, and I haven't been. As soon as I got out of high school, I left. My father died when I was 9. My grandmother and grandfather raised me. World War II came along. I joined the Marines, wanted to be a fighter pilot, but I couldn't because I didn't have 2 years of college, and finished Marine Corps boot camp at Parris Island, South Carolina. And they saw in my record that I'd requested pilot training, and by that time they'd lost so many pilots and needed so many that they said if I could had 2 years of college to pass the college equivalent test, well, then I could go to training. And they gave me some books, and I boned up on it and passed the 2-year college equivalent. And a year later, graduated from Pensacola, second lieutenant aviator in the Marine Corps. And they sent me out to a place called Midway Island, made me a dive bomber. I didn't like that. We'll skip all that. Flew 5 missions over Wake and Manus Island off of a carrier as a dive bomber. Had a rear gunner killed, and plane shot up 4 or 5 times. And every time I'd get drunk, I didn't know the Lord, obviously. Every time somebody says, "What's your background?" My background was a devout heathen, and I was majoring in sin. And I'd tell my commanding officer what a lousy job I thought flying dive bombers was. And so one day he got a request for 7 fighter pilots. And, of course, he got rid of me. He sent me back to Hawaii. We got 40 hours on an airplane called the Corsair, or F4U. So you may have seen it after the war. It won all the air races around. Funny-looking airplane. Looked like they got the wings on upside down. And it had such a long nose, the Navy couldn't use it because every time you pull the nose up to come aboard the carrier, you couldn't see the carrier for the nose. So they gave it to the Marines. So they sent us, after I got 40 hours in the Corsair up at Hawaii, then they shipped us down to a place called Guadalcanal. The fighting was over there, and we were contesting with the Japanese over a place called Munda, and then we went up to Vella La Vella, and then Bougainville. And then after we got an airstrip on Bougainville, we started striking the home of the Japanese fleet in the South Pacific, a place called Rabaul, down close to New Guinea on the big island of Britain, down to Australia. And all the newspapers called it the Japanese Pearl Harbor, and it really was. That's where the Pacific Fleet was of the Japanese at that time, a beautiful harbor. Now, we could fly from Bougainville to Rabaul and spend 15 or 20 minutes over the target, and then if we spent any more time than that at full power, we wouldn't make it home because we just didn't have enough gas to do it. And there were only 30 of us. We were able to get 30 airplanes in the air most of the time, sometimes as few as 25. And we were being met over Rabaul, right over their home base, with upwards to 200 Japanese fighter pilots. The least we ever encountered was 120, and that day there were 15 of us. We were trying to whittle them down to our size. And during the first 5 weeks out of the Marine Fighting Squadron 212, of which I was a member, the other squadron flying the same airplanes we were alternating days was 214. Some of you have seen this baw-baw black sheet garbage that was on the airplane. The only thing that was similar to what we were seeing was the airplane that was in that stupid movie. But anyway, at least we got the airplane right. That's better than some of the movies. But anyway, at the end of the first 5 weeks, we'd shot down 86 Japanese airplanes. And in the Marine Corps, you have to have a witness that the airplane blew up or crashed in the ocean. You don't come back and claim everything you shot at, which was happening in another service. But anyway, because we're out there, you stayed. Well, during that same 5-week period, we lost half of our pilots. Out of 32, we had only 16 left. Only one turned up being a prisoner of war. Major Boyle turned up at the end of the war as a prisoner. And I managed to get shot down 3 times during that period. I was a second lieutenant. There were only 2 second lieutenants in the whole South Pacific, and I was one of them. And, of course, we had to fly what was called Tail End Charlie. I had to protect our section leader while he did the shooting at the Japanese. The first time I crash-landed in the ocean, we always crash-landed in the ocean if we could because all of our parachutes were rotten and they wouldn't work. So we knew that. They were made out of silk. We didn't have nylon in those days. And the humidity at Bougainville was 100% most of the time. Its average rainfall was 144 inches a year. And had this volcanic island. It was quite common to sleep in a shaking tent from the volcanic eruptions on Bougainville. You never knew whether it was artillery or the volcano. And first time I forgot to lock my shoulder harness, and that's the reason my face is sort of beat up. And I spent 3 days and nights in a rubber boat figuring I'd had it. And told the Lord I didn't know how to pray. Never been to church very much. In the town of Andrews, there was only the Baptist and the Methodist church, and whichever one I went to, depending on which girl I thought was the cutest at the time. And I never heard the basic sermon of salvation. I'm not saying it wasn't preached. All I heard was what it's going to take to get to hell, and everybody I knew qualified. And And if you believe the gossip around town, both of the preachers were going there too. But anyway, I told God if he'd get me out of that mess, I'd go to church. Well, midnight, the third night, a submarine surfaced not too far from me, and I didn't know whether it was Japanese or American, but I started blowing a whistle and firing the .45 with tracer ammunition in it, and they picked me up, and it was an American one. And then the next two times I crash-landed, I didn't forget to lock my shoulder harness, so I kept my face out of the instrument panel and got pretty good at crash-landing in the ocean. But anyway, man, I didn't go to church. Came back to the States a hero. The next two combat missions, or say I flew 102 combat missions at that time. We didn't fly 30 missions and come home. We were out there till the show was over. That sort of motivates you to do a little better job than just look for 30 missions. But anyway, came back a hero. A lot of decorations, shot down a lot of airplanes, sank a few ships, killed quite a few troops. And I found out what a hero was. Hero is somebody you just keep sending him out and he keeps coming back. That's all it takes to be a hero. I really never planned to be a hero. It just worked out that way. Liked to fly. And so with the liked to fly and was rather braggadocious about it. In fact, there wasn't many people in the Marine Corps in the fighter business that could outdo me. And I challenged a lot of them standing around the bar. We'd have it out in the air the next day. And to get us away from Cherry Point Marine Corps Air Station, they sent four of us around over the country putting on demonstrations at state fairs and county fairs and all that sort of thing. Well, not much happened until the Korean War. Went out there immediately. The war started June the 27th, 1950, and August the 1st, 1950, I was out there. And because I'd flown a twin-engine airplane they'd made into a night fighter called the Grumman F-7F, they put me in night fighters, although I hadn't flown for quite a while at night, but that didn't matter. And we found that we were doing the same thing at night, flying out of Japan into the Pusan perimeter that the other pilots were doing in the daytime. We were bombing, strafing, napalm, all that stuff at night. And if you've ever been to Korea, it's pretty hairy because it's a mountainous country, and when you're flying most of the night down below mountaintop, it's quite a thrill. And besides, the communists stretch cables from one mountaintop to another just to excite you a little more. And the war really peps up at night, so we had a lot of business at night and during bad weather. They later quit calling us night fighters, called us all weather, because we'd fly in the weather nobody else could. Flew 89 more missions. Was supposed to have been assigned to a ground job after 75, but I'd rather fly than to go to a ground job. Got shot down again one more time. Was shot down patrolling the Yalu River. That's up between China and North Korea, really. It was the Republic of Korea at that time. At 3:30 one morning, anti-aircraft, three bursts from a crossover in China, one in front of me, one behind me, and the next one was right under. Blasted one engine. It was a twin-engine airplane, blew one engine completely off the mount, flipped us over on the back, and the other engine was on fire. When I got the airplane under control, my radar operator, who sent immediately behind me, his canopy had blown away, and he'd lost his hand, the right hand at the wrist. And fortunately, the radio still worked, and I was able to contact a Navy destroyer that we'd been talking to earlier and told him the problem, that I couldn't maintain altitude and I needed some directions to the nearest water. I was going to have to ditch in the ocean because my radar operator couldn't bail out. He had no hand to pull the ripcord. And besides, we didn't want to jump out up there in the Chinese area anyhow. And the only area we had was Wonsan Harbor, which the communists had at that time. And they vectored us into that. I don't know how close we came to hitting the mountains coming down off of the 14,000-foot mountain area up around the Chosin Reservoir and up toward Vladivostok, where we were. But crash-landed in the water, never saw the water, black, dark, and just by radar and radio altimeters made an approach to the water. When the sun came up, now we knew the destroyer was coming in to get us, and when the sun was coming up, I'd gotten my radar operator out, and he'd gotten in his rubber boat and mine. We tied him together and got his wrist in a tourniquet so he wouldn't bleed to death. And when the sun started coming up, these idiots on the beach, the communists started shooting at us with their rifles, but they couldn't quite reach us. The little blubs were flopping around pretty close, but they couldn't quite reach us. But we saw them pulling up a 23-millimeter cannon. And as my radar operator, Sergeant Lang, said, his captain says, when they get that rascal up there, this boat ain't going to hold water very long, is it? No, I'm afraid not, Leonard. But about the time they got it ready to operate and shoot at us, we heard a big boom over the horizon, and we knew here came our friend, the destroyer, and it was their time to run. They picked us up and took us back down to Pusan. And still didn't know the Lord. Didn't even make a promise to the Lord then. I could handle it myself. And really didn't know the Lord all the way through. Came on back home, was assigned to many duties as a jet instructor to train reserves on how to fly jets, and an advanced training later down in Kingsville, Texas, and had enjoyed the flying the more advanced airplanes. And 1957, went back overseas again, and first time I'd ever been overseas, and there wasn't a shooting war going on, and was assigned to Marine Corps Air Station Iwakuni. It was the largest military installation in Japan, down by Hiroshima. And through an interesting chain of circumstances, although I was a senior major, I'd been promoted rather rapidly because of my combat record, and I enjoyed being a Marine and worked at it rather hard. In fact, I was two ranks ahead of some of my contemporaries, some of my classmates from Pensacola. But through a real unusual set of circumstances, as a senior major, I found myself in a colonel's job, two ranks beyond major. And I was commanding officer Marine Corps Air Station Iwakuni. Now, there were three bird colonels on the base that wanted the job, and there were nine lieutenant colonels that wanted it. And those rascals made the job pretty miserable for me. They weren't much help at all. Had 2,000 Marines and 7,000 Japanese civil service in my command, and 30,000 people occupying the base as my responsibility to keep the whole thing going. Things worked out rather well, and my commanding general called me up, and they were going to give me another decoration, just what I needed. And then I had to go replace all my ribbons and get that one fit in. And the Lord didn't bless me with broad shoulders, so I had to stack them up. They had a banquet for the affair at the officers' club. Man, I was miserable. My marriage was on the rocks because of my infidelities. I was a success. I knew I was going to make lieutenant colonel in a couple of years. Probably make colonel. And as I sat there, I thought, well, when you get promoted, everything's going to look better. I looked across the table, and if there's anybody at the table more miserable than me than anybody else, it was my commanding general. He was sitting there getting snockered on martinis, is what you call clear olive soup. Or loudmouth on the rocks. And I thought, well, maybe promotions are not the answer either. Now, my marriage problem really bugged me. I had a lovely wife, two wonderful children, and I loved them all. And that really bugged me. I went back to my room as soon as I could get out of the party. Went back to my room, a little 10-by-10 room in an old Australian barracks. I didn't know how to pray. I joined the Episcopal Church down in Kingsville, Texas, and I won't go into why I joined that. I met the priest at the bar, and he was about as drunk as I would, and I figured if that's religion, I could do that. Praise the Lord. I heard the other day from down in Texas that he met the Lord and got filled with the Holy Ghost too, Brother Reverend Nichols. Praise the Lord. Well, I just stood in the middle of my room. If there's anything to my testimony, it's this fact that once you purpose in your heart to know the Lord, you don't have to be a theologian. In fact, theologians have told me theology keeps you from knowing the Lord. And I just stood there in the middle of the room. I knew there was a God. I agree with Paul. Nobody can look at the sky and the creation around us and say there is no God. I'm not that dumb. In fact, it takes a lot more faith to believe in evolution than it does creation. I like what Werner von Braun, the head of the space program, said. He was a born-again Christian. You know, when you say born-again Christian, that's redundant. There isn't any other kind. If you're not born again, you're not a Christian. You may be a pew warmer, but you're not a Christian. But anyway, and I did a lot of that. He said the probability of the right chemicals coming together in the right combination, the right temperature and the right pressure at the right time to produce one living cell has the same mathematical probability as an explosion in a printing factory producing an unabridged dictionary. He says it's about the same. I think he's probably right. Well, I stood there and thinking the thoughts of God, show me a purpose in life. This can't be all there is. If there is, forget it. It's not worth hanging around to see how it turns out. Do you know there are 50,000 Americans committed suicide last year? And three or four times that many tried and botched the job. That was about the point where I was. Well, finally I started getting the urge to go over and get down on my knees. Now, we do a lot of that in the Episcopal Church, and I finally did. We call it ecclesiastical calisthenics, you know, bowing and kneeling and all that. And if you ever go, you're getting up when they're getting down, and you're all out of phase if you don't know the cues.
And I didn't think there was too much about going over and getting on my knees. But something happened when I went over and got on my knees. It was a very humbling experience. And I now know in the Bible, God says, if you will humble yourself before me, I shall show you mercy. Well, I kept on praying in my mind. And without any conscious decision on my part, I found that I was no longer praying to a great big God out there. I was praying to a man named Jesus. Now, I'd sang songs about, you know, Jesus loves me, this I know, and some of the other things. But I know the scripture now, there's no way to the Father except through his Son, Jesus Christ. And here I was praying to Jesus to show me a purpose in life. And then I got an urge to vocalize and say what I was thinking. Well, that didn't make any sense. Wasn't anybody there. But I did. And it was the strangest sound in my voice in a little empty room asking Jesus Christ to come into my life and show me a purpose. Well, now I know Romans, 10:9? If you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you've got to say it. And believe in your heart God raised from the dead, you shall be saved. It's not a hit and miss proposition. If you meet that condition, you shall. Whosoever shall. It's not whosoever, maybe. And I started weeping. And I started confessing sins that I'd been rather proud of just a day or so before. Really was sincerely sorry. And I started forgiving people that mistreated me. You know, all the people that I'd kicked, and they kicked back, those horrible folks. That's usually right. If you just look around, the people mistreating you are the same ones you haven't been too good to. If you think people are hard to live with, how about the people you're living with? See? They got a problem, too. It's you. But anyway, aren't we glad that since you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, you're perfect? I think that's great. But anyway, hallelujah. Well, the funny thing was, here I was crying, and I wasn't given to tears too easily. But I never felt better in my life. Why cry? I was feeling light. I was feeling relieved. And finally I got up and looked at my watch, and it was 2 o'clock in the morning. Now, I must have started somewhere around 10. Man, I went to sleep that night, and I slept as I'd never slept before. Woke up the next morning, and glory to God, it was a whole new world. It really was. The most astonishing thing was when I went in and looked in the mirror, I could actually look the guy in the eyes in the mirror. I hadn't been able to do that for years. I knew he was a jerk, and I was afraid everybody was going to find it out. And like a brother down in North Carolina, Tommy's name. But anyway, he says that we must die and Christ must live in us. So every morning when he's shaving, he's saying, I'll be glad when you're dead, you rascal, you. Well, we are a new creation. I was looking at a new creation. All the things that were past were gone, and we looked into the great future. I could tell you a lot of beautiful things that happened that first day, but let's skip on over. Did you know that once you're born again, it ends all your problems? I didn't find that to be so. I found I could face the world, but I had a whole new set of problems. Some of the people who used to be my friends no longer had anything to do with me. And, And I found I didn't have the power to do the things I knew I should do, and I didn't have the power to quit doing the things I shouldn't be doing. Well, I went out, backslid, got drunk, and just went back to doing about the same things I'd done before. But the next morning, I waked up, man, my left knee was all hurting, I couldn't walk, and about a week later, the doctor sent me up to Tokyo, and they took x-rays and found I had advanced arthritis in my left knee, and they wouldn't believe it, came on overnight, never had it anywhere else in my body. And after a month of laying around and reading the scriptures, and that was a great time. I found out that I could actually understand a few things in the Bible. I liked what Mark Twain said. Many people are upset with the things they don't understand in the Bible. But he said he noticed the things that upset him most were the things he did understand in the Bible. He's probably thinking about Mark 16:16. Those that believe shall be saved, and those that believe not shall be damned. Or what's your interpretation of that? But anyway, one night very depressed, walking down a corridor, much in pain, but Satan was telling me I was a jerk, and I had to agree with that. God would have nothing to do with people like me. I had to agree with that. I couldn't understand. Still don't understand why God does. Thank God he does. I didn't know Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, and I was condemned. And in that state of mind and that depression, all of a sudden, walking down this long corridor, had on combat boots and
sound vibrating off the wall, I was suddenly aware of the fact that the Lord Jesus was walking right at my left elbow. Now, I didn't see him. I didn't dare look. I was afraid he'd go away, but it was wonderful to have him walking with me. And then he spoke to me, and he said, "Fear not, I'm with you." Then he left. Man, I ran to my bunk, and I pulled off my boots. The drunks were beginning to come in. It was a Friday night. And if there's anything more disgusting than a drunk, it's when you're sober. And I wanted to be alone so I could pray. And I couldn't with all that going on. And I remember there was a wing of this hospital way back down the way that was all nice and clean. It was all closed up, nobody in there. So I went down there and turned on a light. And sure enough, here was a sign that said head. If you're in the Air Force, it's a latrine. Or if you're a civilian, it's the John or the toilet. But anyway, I flipped on the light, and there it was, nice and clean. I remember, I can see the picture just plain. There were 6 urinals on one wall and 6 commodes on the other. I once made the mistake of saying it wasn't a holy place. It really was. There were 12 holes, 6 over here, 6 over here. It really wasn't a very sacred place. And there aren't booths. In the Marine Corps and the Navy, we have open fellowship. You just come on in and sit down. But anyway, and I wasn't going to delay like I'd done before on the 27th of June, 1958. I immediately got on my knees right there between the urinals and the commodes. And I said, "Lord Jesus, give me the power to do the things I know I ought to do, and give me the power to quit doing those things I know I should not do." Now, I didn't know anything about the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And immediately I was knocked out right on the deck, or if you like, floor. And I thought, man, this is something. Maybe this is what happened to Saul on the road to Damascus. I believe it probably was. And I started laughing, just hilarious laughter, from way down in here, a joyous, purging laughter. And I found out later that it happened to David Duplessis and Howard Knapser and, you know, quite a few people who've had their overflowing laughter. And I didn't lose consciousness. I thought, what a ridiculous scene. The commanding officer, Marine Corps Air Station, Iwo Kuni, laying there in the floor in the John laughing. And I knew if they came in and smelled my breath and I wasn't drunk, I was in trouble. You know, if you're drunk, you can do most anything. And I probably spoke in tongues then, but that came a little later very clearly. And I thought maybe I had really gone nuts, you know, slipped my trolley or whatever you want to call it, come up short on the marble counter, whatever. But anyway, I thought, well, maybe, you know, if this is being insane, it's a lot better than it was the other way. So, because I felt good. I really did. Well, finally I got up, went back to my bunk, went to sleep. Glory to God, that wonderful sleep again. Slept through breakfast. Woke up, the doctor was shaking me. It was a stupid routine we went through every morning. This lieutenant commander, Navy doctor, he'd come in and he says, "Major, let's look at your knee." So he threw the covers back and his eyes got big. And I looked, and all the swelling was gone. Glory to God. He said, "Let's see if it works." So he grabbed my ankle and pushed it, and it didn't grind, it didn't crunch, and it didn't hurt. He'd seen it the morning before. He backed off, and he said, "What happened here?" I said, "I did some praying last night." Poor guy. He sort of looked like, "I wish I hadn't heard that." Then he walked around to the foot of the bunk, and he picked up my chart. He looked at it. No, he hadn't prescribed any prayer. I guess that's what he was saying. But he said, "I don't understand it. Why don't you go get an x-ray?" So I did. I walked about a quarter of a mile to the x-ray lab and got an x-ray. And about 2 hours later, he and another doctor showed up. They had the x-ray. I had took him and checked in. And they had the x-ray now. And I could see that. The old kneecap was floating out there nice and clear. No calcium and the whole thing. And he said, "We don't understand it, but you're fit for duty." So that evening, I was back at Iwo Kuni, caught an airplane back, and everything went great. I did find that, well, I had no problem witnessing to people. In fact, I had a little problem keeping my mouth shut about it. And a lot of wonderful things happened. And quit profanity. You know, all the adjectives I had in the Marine Corps were four-letter words. And they disappeared. And a lot of wonderful things. Well, let's skip all that. There's all many things I could say, and then I'll get over to I came to Washington, D.C. in 1964 and was assigned to many jobs that kept me in the Pentagon most of the time, although I was assistant director of Marine Corps Reserve, deputy director later on, second in command, responsible for training about 300,000 reserve
at 300 bases all over the United States, equipping them, training them, getting ready for mobilization, time of war, all of that. And as you've ever been, had Washington duty, your primary duty, somebody else takes care of that, and you have a whole bunch of additional duties, sitting on committees and boards and all that sort of thing. And I ran into some people over in the Pentagon that, I ran into a group first off called Full Gospel Businessmen Fellowship International. I thought, man, I could have thought up a better name than that because it didn't even spell anything, you know. FGBM, it doesn't spell anything. In fact, for a while, I thought when they said FGBMFI, I'd pray for interpretation. I thought they were praying in tongues. But anyway, I gave my testimony one time at an Episcopal church that was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was going on at St. James Episcopal Church, suburban Washington, D.C. And I said, I got a little problem every time I start praying, and I really get praying real strong. My tongue starts acting funny, and I have to bite it to get it quit. Dear Lady Catherine Emery, we got a Christmas card from her. She must be about 90 years old now. She said, Brother Speed, don't do that. Don't bite it. Just let it go. And I said, why? She said, well, that's speaking in tongues. And it's in the Bible. She said, here's the tape. She reached in her purse. She'd probably been one of Glenn's disciples because she had a purse full of cassettes. She said, listen to this one. And she gave my brother, Dr. Derek Prince's tape, his testimony. Almost the identical same thing had happened to him as a British soldier in North Africa, except the Lord knocked him over backwards on a horse table. Later, when I got to know Derek Prince and he heard my testimony, he said, and the Lord said he was no respecter of persons. He gave you a clean floor to live. But anyway, there were only about six of us that met regularly in the Pentagon for prayer. There was a Major Merle Ellender of the Marine Corps and a Colonel Commander Carl Wilgus of the Navy and a Commander Bob, I've forgotten Bob's last name, and Jerry Curry and Dave Kithcart. Now it's General Curry. He's a two-star general. He's in charge of, he's Assistant Secretary of Defense for Public Relations now. Quoted on the radio, a dear brother, he's a black brother. In fact, he's a minority. He's Indian, Irish, and Negro. And many people receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but I'll skip that and get to the real beautiful point that really happened, although there were very few of us then, although Johnny Johnson came over a few years later, and he really opened the whole place up considerably. But in 1970, after I came back from Vietnam, had an interesting job out there. I was chief of staff of the amphibious forces with 22,000 Marines in the command. I was second in command under General Kearney. But anyway, when I came back, because I was the senior one of the group at that time, they asked me to be chairman, or they just appointed me chairman of the military breakfast for the Full Gospel Businessmen. So I was real bold. I'd been around the Pentagon enough to know how the thing operated. So I wrote a letter to the Secretary of Defense and requested the Marine Corps band to play. That's the president's own band, the Marine Corps band. And I told him that there'd be about 4,000 taxpayers there, and it'd be about their only opportunity to see some results of their taxes. And so he approved it. And so I thought that was real clever, so I wrote almost the same kind of letter and requested the Combined Armed Forces Color Guard. Now, you just don't get that one, but we did. We got the Combined Armed Forces Color Guard, the colors of each of the armed forces, not a set of colors, but the colors with all the battle streamers and the whole bit on them. And we got that. And an interesting thing, we was down at CBN, Christian Broadcasting Network, and we were making a series of television testimonies and talking to Ruth Egger, who was the receptionist for Pat Robertson, and I was in uniform. And so she said, Colonel Wilson, do you know General Haynes? And I said, well, I know Fred pretty well. She said, no, not Fred Haynes, Ralph Haynes. I said, oh, the Army. She said he was in the Army, and I was thinking of Fred as the Marine Corps. And I said, no, I don't. She said, well, he's the commander of the Continental Army of the United States. Well, I knew that job because that's the same one George Washington had. And if you were in the Army in the United States, you were working for General Haynes. And she said, he's a wonderful man. He knows the Lord and he loves the Lord, but he sure needs to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Well, Al Mullichuk was standing there, and Al was the chairman of the thing. We still didn't have a speaker for the military breakfast. And I turned to Ruth and I said, do you think that he would be a speaker at the military breakfast for the Full Gospel? She said, I don't know. She said, I've got his phone number here. He doesn't live too far from me. So I got the phone number and dialed it, and it was on a Saturday morning. And when I picked up the phone, he's Ralph Haynes. And so I really didn't expect to get the general himself. He's a four-star general. That's as high as you can go in peacetime. And I said, I'm Colonel Speed Wilson of the Marine Corps. We'd never met, and I told him what I was after. And I asked him if he could come the second day of April, 1972. And he said, well, it looks like that date's open. Why don't you write me a letter, and I'll give you an answer. So we did, and wrote him. Well, in the meantime, he went to be a speaker at the Full Gospel Businessmen Fellowship Military Breakfast in Buffalo, New York. Well, this Major, now Colonel, Merle Allender of the Marine Corps, outstanding fighter pilot, looks like a old prophet, Ezekiel or Isaiah, heavy, bushy eyebrows and a voice to match, and beats the heck out of a guitar. But anyway, Sally Haynes, Ralph's wife, filled with the Holy Spirit, and Harold Bradison, which, you know, and so these four characters got in a circle, and they prayed that the Lord baptize Ralph in the Holy Spirit. Well, this was Friday night, and he was to speak Saturday morning. And the way General Haynes tells it was he's standing up around the stage, and he's looking around, and here were all these people out there with their eyes closed and their hands upraised, and he was trying to figure out what they were singing. He couldn't figure out what they were singing. It was beautiful, but he just couldn't make it out. But they sure seemed to enjoy it. And he looked around, and he's the only one that had his eyes open and his hands down by his side. He said, and he's an Episcopalian also, he said he finally overcame his ecclesiastical arthritis. And he got his hands up about along about here, closed his eyes, and started sort of singing the tune that seemed to be predominant. And all of a sudden, he heard somebody singing in a language he'd never heard, and he opened his eyes, and glory to God, it was him. Hallelujah. And boy, that was the whole beginning. Well, that year when we invited him to be the speaker, we got seven generals to come to the military breakfast. We'd never had but one general. General Walt from the Marine Corps came, the one before. And and the beautiful part was that morning a four-star general came, a General George Brown. He was commander-in-chief, commander of the Air Force Systems. And we put him right down at the table, right with some international directors, Cosmo DiBartolo and a few of those. And right while General Haynes was giving his talk, General George Brown lay his head down on the table, and they prayed for him. He received the Lord and was filled with the Holy Spirit. He later became chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. He was chairman until just about 2-3 years ago. He died of cancer. And then the next year we invited them all again, and we got 14. The next year, 27. And in 1976, we had 73 admirals and generals come to the military breakfast to Washington, D.C. The beautiful thing was that the chief of staff of the Air Force, David C. Jones, gave his testimony. He'd never given it in his life. And his testimony was his 11-year-old son went to met the Lord at a Presbyterian Sunday school and came home and led the whole family to the Lord. And he told, and the main speaker that morning was the Commandant of the Marine Corps, Lou Wilson, the only general on active duty at that time who had the Congressional Medal of Honor. And beautiful thing, David Jones is the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff today. And very interesting, David Jones told us that, and this was 1976, and the group has grown since then. In 1976, there were 13 four-star generals meeting every Thursday morning at 6 o'clock in the Pentagon for 2 hours of prayer before they start their day. Glory to God. What a wonderful day to be living. He's pouring out his Holy Spirit on all flesh. Glory to God. Like they scared me to death one day. I went over to testify before Mendel Rivers, chairman of the House Armed Forces Committee, to try to get the money to run the Marine Corps Reserve. Walking up the steps, and here was an Admiral Lawrence. I'd never met him, and he was in charge of the Navy Reserve. And he said, Colonel Wilson, before we go in there, let's have some prayer. Like, shoot me, I didn't know the Lord would bless sailors. But anyway, he did. Well, in fact, I was just at last year at a regional convention at Norfolk, Virginia. There's a lot of Navy over there. In fact, the first black admiral was there, Admiral Thompson. You may have read about him. He's made all the papers, probably the greatest, highest educated man in the Navy. A couple of doctor's degrees, all that sort of thing. And a whole bunch of Navy. He was gold braid up to their elbows, laying around there. And they called on the sergeant from the Army to give his testimony. He got up and he said, man, he always knew that God had an army, but he sure felt better knowing he had a Navy, too. Well, praise God. God is really moving throughout the whole land. He's pouring out his Holy Spirit upon all flesh. Glory to God. A lot of flesh may wear a military uniform. Well, let's start on knowing the times and seasons, and this will be purely introductory because I want to get into some other subjects that get a little more complicated. And there will be some of the doctrines that you've been taught to be shaken. That's all right. I'll give you chapter and verse for it, and then your problem's not with me, it's with the Bible. And first off, I'll make only one dogmatic statement all the time I'm teaching, and I'll make it right now. And that is, the Bible is the Word of God. And if we talk on Bible numerics, we'll prove it mathematically if you need a proof. And as the Word of God, it's truth, because God is truth. And as truth, the beautiful thing is, it remains truth whether anybody believes it, understands it, or accepts it, because truth doesn't depend on acceptance to be truth. It'll remain truth whether you believe it or not. But like any truth, it's absolutely worthless until you accept it as truth and begin to act accordingly. We're finding out in the ministry that's established here that Bible procedures do produce Bible results. Glory to God. And I purposed in my heart to read the Bible just like I read a military directive, because I was convinced that God said what he meant, and he meant what he said, and I didn't want anything more than what he said, but I sure didn't want anything less. And I found a lot of things that I'd been taught were way short of God's will. God figures his word's pretty important. Psalm 138, verse 2 says that God honors his word above his name. You won't have time to look these scriptures up. We're just going to go through them. And his name is above every name. So if he honors his word above his name, then it must be pretty important. In fact, you'll find scripture saying that God and his word are the same. And one I love to always give in teaching is 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given, actually breathed, by the Spirit of God, and is good for doctrine, reproof, and correction. How about that? God knew we wasn't going to get it right the first time, so he gave us his word to go back and correct it. Somebody said, well, Brother Speed, the things you're teaching now are not exactly the same as you were teaching a year ago. Well, glory to God, I see it different. Everything that I teach is like a price list in the age of inflation. It's subject to change without notice. Glory to God. God gives me a new revelation or shows me I'm in error, I'm drop it. I'm teaching error, I know that, but if I knew where the error was, I wouldn't be teaching it. We see dimly now, but soon we'll see clearly as face to face. But glory to God, we're sure seeing a lot clearer now than we did last year or the year before that. And if you think you got the final revelation in your Schofield and Dake notes, you're crazy. It is not there. Now, I'm not condemning those men. If they'd have lived in this day, or I guess Dake does, and he's pretty well set in concrete, but anyway, Schofield might have changed some of the things. In fact, if he hadn't died, he'd have taken the rapture out because he found out it wasn't scriptural. But anyway, and for instruction unto righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect and thoroughly finished unto all good works. It said all scripture. Did you notice it didn't say all footnotes? No. It didn't say all commentaries or all of Speed Wilson's talks. It didn't say that. It said all scripture. As our pastor in Washington said after he met the Lord and was filled with the Holy Ghost, the Bible sure shed a lot of light on those commentaries. In fact, he hadn't found a commentary writer yet that had been baptized in the Holy Ghost. You can look up the scriptures and see how they treat them. But I want you to be like the church at Berea, Acts 17:10. They received the teachings gladly and with open hearts, but they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things be true. Did you notice they didn't go ask the Pharisees and Sadducees? They looked it up for themselves. And you can search the scriptures, and Paul didn't have to write a letter to the Bereans. They were getting it right the way they went. I always think it's hilarious to see the church at Corinth or the church at Galatia. Well, if I was going to name a church, I wouldn't have picked those two. You foolish Galatians, are you going to finish in the flesh what you began in the spirit? I wouldn't want to be in that. Well, I guess, all right. But anyway, I would say I'd like to have the church at Berea. Well, I was told when I started to see these things in 1967, and I could begin to see where we were in God's plan for man here on earth. And I shared it with a few people, some of them members of churches that you well know. And they say, you're not supposed to know those things, Pete. No, you get off in error. Well, I looked around to see what error might do to me. Being washed to and fro with each doctrine, the winds and doctrine, but I didn't see a loss of my salvation. Praise God, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're saved. Doesn't make any difference what kind of goofy doctrine you got. And a goofy doctrine, of course, it wasn't done to agree with mine. So we got that squared away. No, you're my brother and you're my sister if you know Jesus Christ. And prophecy, understanding prophecy, has nothing to do with your salvation, your sanctification, or your justification, nothing like that. And we just remember that when we're talking along here. I'm just sharing some possibilities from the Scripture with God's folks. And you don't have to accept them. Well, they told me they wanted to know the times and seasons. So I looked up in the Scriptures. I had a Young's Concordance and a Strong's Concordance. So I looked up all the references containing the phraseology times and seasons, and I couldn't find any restriction on knowing the times and seasons. I found in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, that we weren't to know the times or seasons when there'd again be a nation Israel. That was the question, remember? His disciples said, is now the time you're going to reestablish the kingdom of Israel, the nation of Israel? That's in the Scripture that there would again be a nation Israel. That's what the Pharisees and Sadducees said the Messiah would do. And he said, no, you're not to know the time or season of when there'd again be a nation Israel, period. Don't apply it to anything else. That's what we get for taking things out of context. Most of the doctrines we have not even a complete sentence, much less a complete paragraph. I get so irritated people come up and show me something and they've taken it out of context. I ask them, I said, do you read a newspaper? Do you pick it up and pick a paragraph right out of the middle of the whole front page and think you understand what it's talking about? Well, I said, well, no. And I said, well, quit doing that to your Bible. At least go back up to the first paragraph and start so you'll know at least what the thought was. And so, now, no restriction on the end of this age. But there is a minor restriction in Matthew 24:36, Mark 13:32. Jesus says, but of the coming of the Son of Man, you shall not know the day nor the hour. Neither the angels know nor the Son knows, only the Father knows. Well, now, I'm convinced that God said what he meant, and he meant what he said, and he said we couldn't know the day nor the hour. Isn't that right? But he didn't say we couldn't know the year, month, and week. How about that? Before we're through yet or not, we'll speculate about a year, but I'm going to name you the week, the month, and week that he'll be coming. Isn't it interesting? He said the angels don't know and the sons don't, and son don't know, only the Father knows. He left somebody out. He didn't say the Holy Spirit didn't know. Why do I bring that up? John 16:13, Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, he will lead you into all truth and he will show you things to come. Hallelujah. That's a fringe benefit of being filled with the Holy Spirit. A lot of fringe benefits. By the way, about the day, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 and 4. I wish we had time to read. There's a sign in there, but we'll leave it out. It says, but brethren, I wouldn't have you ignorant about the times or seasons, or you have no reason that I write, need for me to write you about the times and seasons, for you know perfectly well the day of the Lord will come as the thief in the night. That's verse 2 of chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians. Verse 4 says, but you're not in the darkness that day should come upon you as a thief. Isn't that interesting? Revelation 3:3, Jesus said, if you will not wake up, I shall come as a thief. But it's conditional. You can sleep, didn't lose your salvation, you're just going to be surprised. Someone's calculated at least a third and possibly half of the Bible is prophecy. Wouldn't that have been stupid of God to write that much about prophecy and then say you're not to know? Goofy. Noah was never caught off guard. He knew what was coming. God promised he'd never do one thing but what he'd show it to his people. Now, the world's not going to know. They didn't in Noah's day, and they're not going to. Well, there are many, many things. Jesus said in Matthew 16:2, just to show you this, he's speaking to the Pharisees and Sadducees. He says, you can foretell the weather by looking at the sky in the morning and the evening, but you completely miss the signs of the times. And if we could talk about the 70th week of Daniel, we'll show that they could have figured out exactly when the Lord would begin his ministry. Because the 69th week of Daniel ended 30 AD. And Antichrist wasn't involved in it. There wasn't any gap in it either. But anyway, nine times in the New Testament, God said, I would not have you ignorant. Well, if God wouldn't have us ignorant, what's our excuse? You know, we don't have much excuse. Well, we could go into a lot of those. Well, you'll have to remember that in Matthew 23... Jesus said to the Pharisees, Sadducees, the multitude, and so forth. He six times in Matthew 23, he said, woe, you scribes, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. And he walked out. And as he walked out, he said, I leave unto you your house desolate, and you'll never see me again until you cry. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then we come to Matthew 24. And his disciples came to him and said, but isn't it a beautiful place? And Jesus turned to him and said, I tell you, not one decoration or stone that you can see standing where you are will be left one upon another that isn't going to be cast down. Then he departed the temple. He walked out and sat down on the Mount of Olives. And they came to him and asked him three questions. Matthew 24:3. When's this going to happen? When's the temple going to be destroyed? And he told them in detail, and it happened just exactly that way about 38 years later, 70 AD. Just exactly the way it happened. In fact, a lot of those same situations exist today. Jerusalem is encircled by the enemy. It's being repeated today. But the two other signs that we'll be interested in, and what will be the sign of your coming, the Greek word coming is parousia, meaning physical presence. Third question, what will be the sign of the end of the age? Not the end of the world, the end of the age. If you have a King James, you'll find the end of the world. But if you look up in your Strong's and Young's and look under world, you'll find that the King James mistranslated the Greek word aeon, meaning age, translated it 32 times as if it were the Greek word cosmos, meaning earth, world, or present order of things. So that error was made 32 times in the King James. So we're not coming to the end of this world, just an end of an age. Well, now the Lord answers those three questions, and he answers them specifically. And you'll find the answers. We're not going to touch on all of them because I want to get to some things you haven't heard from common writer Hal Lindsey and some of those. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. You got that? Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. And there are three key dates, historical dates, already passed. 14th of May, 1948, Israel became a nation. After no nation Israel for nearly 2,600 years, Israel ceased to be a nation 585 B.C. before in the Babylonian captivity. 7th day of June, 1967, the city of Jerusalem returned to the control of nation Israel, and that's the event that got my attention. Because I knew when I read that in the intelligence reports of what we call now the Six-Day War, I knew that was in the Bible, and I kept looking, and I finally found it, and Jesus said it in Luke 21:24. After the temple is destroyed and Jerusalem is destroyed, Jerusalem will be under the control of the Gentile, that's the unbeliever, until the fullness of the time of the Gentile. Well, the maximum influence of the heathen on the earth ended the 7th day of June, 1967. You're going to find God's people moving into power positions all over the world. They are already. If we have time, we'll share some of those, like over in the Pentagon and other places. But the 14th of May, 1978 was a very important date. Israel became 30 years old on the 14th of May, 1978, and what a blessing. If you look on your calendars back in 78, you'll find that was Pentecost Sunday. I thought, glory to God. That took some pretty close planning on God's part to let the 30th. See, 30 is the age of maturity in the Bible. We'll come back to that. Well, the Levite priests couldn't minister until they were 30 and so forth. And David became king when he was 30. Joseph ascended to power when he was 30. And the Lord Jesus Christ began his ministry when he was 30. The Lord said, I came to fulfill the law and the prophecies. And he did, beginning his ministry at age 30 when he was mature. Now, we'll just skip all of that. But anyway, those are the key backgrounds. It is interesting to me that, according to all reports, it was actually 9 o'clock in the morning, Wednesday, the 7th day of June, 1967. That's the third day of the Six-Day War, that a Colonel Mordecai Gur entered the gate of St. Stephen's, and according to all reports, exactly 8 hours later, 8 is the number for new beginnings in the Bible, 8 hours later, they had absolute control of the whole city, and their commanding general, Moses Dayan, or Moshe is called, Moses Dayan, declared, we will never again depart from this holy city. And that's what Amos, the last two verses of Amos agrees. They're there to stay.
This is the end of Part A. Please play Part B. Thank you. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are hundreds of free audio files there. It's like...